I asked God to give me a message this morning that will minister to the need of the church, and so I believe I have a message that'll do that. I want you to go to the book of Matthew, if you will, please. Chapter number 17. Matthew chapter number 17. I have preached many times the message that this is connected to. Many times the story of the demon-possessed boy or the father who had a demon-possessed son. I've gone through that passage multiple times. It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture in the Bible. But this little portion of Scripture that kind of tags along the end of that, I have never preached before. I've read it. I understand it. But I believe God wants us to kind of see it afresh and new this morning. Look with me, if you will, in Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse number 19. The Bible says, "Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, 'Why could not we cast him out?'" Talking about a demonic power. "And Jesus said unto them, 'Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of a mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove. And nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting.'" I want you to notice one phrase in verse number 19. The disciples asked Jesus, "Why could not we cast him out?" I want to preach a message to you this morning titled, "Dealing with Spiritual Failure." Dealing with spiritual failure. And by way of introduction, I want to give you the background, because the story behind this little passage is essential, I think, to understanding the principles that Jesus gives to us here. Jesus has come down from what we refer to as the Mount of Transfiguration. He is there with Peter, James, and John. And he comes and returns back with those three men to join the rest of the apostles, and he finds the rest of the apostles surrounded by a multitude of people, and the Bible says the scribes are questioning them. And the reason the scribes are questioning these disciples is because they attempted to deliver a young man from demonic possession, a demon power that was controlling that young boy, and they failed. They could not deliver the young man. And I'm sure, as I read into the story, I'm quite sure that the questioning coming from these scribes was filled with sarcasm. I can only imagine they were asking questions like, "Why couldn't you cast them out?" Questions like, "If you're really the disciples of Jesus, then why could you not deliver this boy?" Or, "If you possess the power of God, then these demons certainly would have fled, right?" Or, Maybe Jesus is not really who he says he is. Maybe the whole thing is just a scam. Or, "Have you ever thought that everything that you believe about Jesus really is not true?" I mean, we don't know exactly what the questioning was or what the nature of the questions were, but we kind of can imagine in our minds that they're really berating these disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus came back, the Bible tells us in the book of Mark, chapter 9, that he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" I like that statement. He's saying, "Why don't you pick on somebody your own size?" I love the fact that the Lord Jesus has a little bit of jealousy for his own, desire to defend his own. Don't you appreciate that? So as soon as Jesus returns to his disciples, he backs the scribes down, and he kind of takes the situation over. And the scene really is a horrific scene, because here's a father present here who's got a demon-possessed son, and he's been demon-possessed for many, many, many years. It's evident that now this young man is probably possibly even in his older teenage years. He's been controlled by demon powers ever since he was a young child. And nobody has been able to help the son, not doctors, not priests, not his parents, and now now not even the disciples of Jesus. It seems like the most hopeless of situations. And so the father comes to Jesus and he falls down at his feet and he begs him to help his son. Notice what it says in verse 15. Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic. It's hard to say that about your son, isn't it? He's a lunatic and sore vexed. The boy is tormented. How so? Well, it says here in this verse that oftentimes he falleth into the fire and oftentimes into the water. It's almost as if the father can't leave the boy's side because the demonic powers are trying to kill the boy. The Bible says Satan's a murderer. That means Satan could care less about your life or the life of your loved one. He's got a murderous spirit. They're trying to murder this boy, and the father's there without sleep, hardly, without rest, because he's concerned for his son, and he's almost to the point where he just can't handle any more. And it says here in verse 16, it says, I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. In other words, he says, Lord, I have this need, and I was hoping your disciples could help me, and they just couldn't do it. I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm running out of options, so I came to your representatives, and they could not help me. Notice verse 17. Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. The Lord speaks, and I believe as he speaks initially, he's addressing his disciples directly, but I believe he's indirectly addressing all of them. In other words, here's an entire nation of people who are considered to be the chosen people of God, and all of them are powerless. There's nobody present that can handle this spiritual situation. All of them lack spiritual authority to handle the devil, and the reason behind it is, Jesus said they were faithless, listen, and they were perverse. They were faithless in that they did not possess the faith to accomplish the will of God in the heart and life of this father and his son, and they were perverse in the sense they had a form of godliness, but they had no power. They had religion, they just didn't have any power to put the devil and his work at bay. They were perverse in the sense that the world could not see in them a true view of God's saving power because everything with them had been external. Nothing had been internal. They had an external religion, but the truth of God had not reached into their heart nor to the practice of their lives. Can I just say the disciples knew it? They wanted to be able to help the boy. They wanted to see the boy delivered. They wanted to prove that Jesus was right and that they were following the right leader, and they wanted to prove that they had chosen the right path, and yet they failed miserably. I mean, they really failed. And they failed publicly. They wanted everyone to believe that they were genuine, genuine spiritual leaders, and now everyone knew they weren't. So they're humiliated. And they're not only humiliated, they're disappointed. They wanted righteousness to prevail in them and through them, and it did not. And so in verse 19, notice what it says. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could not we cast him out? They want to understand their failure. I think it's important to understand your failure. Can I just say, most of us don't understand our failure. We fail, and we know we failed, and we wish we hadn't failed, and we want to correct our failure, and we don't know how. They're sincere in their love for the Lord and in their desire to be used of God, and so they want to understand why. Why did they put forth an effort, and yet it didn't work? Can I just say to you that there's not a person in this room today that has not experienced spiritual failure to some degree? I don't think there's anyone here today that could say, no, Pastor, I've never really experienced spiritual failure. I mean, all my family's saved, all my children are saved, all my loved ones are saved, all my neighbors are saved, all my friends are saved, and I mean, I've served the Lord faithfully for many years, and I've never failed one time spiritually. I don't really know what you're talking about. I don't know what it means to spiritually fail. I mean, I'm not trying to be proud. I mean, I hope I'm manifesting some humility here, but I have never failed one time spiritually. I'm sorry, I don't know what you're talking about. Anyone here like that? Two hands, please. Yeah. I don't think that's the case with anyone here today. All of us have been humiliated, disappointed, confused about some failure we've experienced. And we want to know why. What's the problem? I know that I failed, but what's my failure? What caused it all? Well, that's what the disciples want to know. So they come to Jesus privately after the crowd has been dispersed, and they ask him, why could not we cast him out? Why were we not able to see this young man delivered? Verse 20 records Jesus' answer. He says, or the Bible says, and Jesus said unto them, because of your what? Unbelief. Their failure was a failure in faith. I've heard people say that every failure is a prayer failure, and I think that's a true statement. I'd like to add to that statement that true prayer is more than just words. True prayer is prayed with a heart that believes God. True prayer is understanding God's will from God's word and praying God's will in faith. That's true prayer. And these disciples had a failure that was a prayer failure, and they failed in prayer because they failed to believe God. I want to encourage you this morning in your walk with the Lord, and frankly, I want to encourage myself. I'm preaching to myself today. I know that many of us have great needs in our life, and we need to experience victory with those needs. Maybe you failed and there's still hope. I mean, there's still time and there's still opportunity for God to do a work, and he wants to use you to do it. He must use you to do it. So this morning, I want you to please allow me to give you six principles regarding faith found in this short little passage. First of all, point number one. I want to make that clear. Is that clear? Point number one. Here it is. I want you to see faith's collapse. Verse 20 says, and Jesus said unto them, because of your what? Unbelief. They could not cast out the demonic power because of unbelief. Now, to understand this, it's really important to understand the elements of faith. Faith is intellectual. Say, Pastor, what do you mean faith is intellectual? Well, that means that there is something that you desire for God to do, and you believe in your mind that God can do it. That's intellectual. You know that God is an all-powerful God and that he's good, and you believe that he can answer your prayer. If I were to say to you this morning, how many of you believe that God can do anything? You'd say what? Amen. Can I just say to you, that's the lowest form of faith. If somebody were to ask those disciples, do you believe that God could deliver this boy from this demon spirit? They would have answered, yes, I do. Amen. I mean, they believed that God could deliver that boy. Had they not believed that God could deliver that boy, they would have never attempted in their own hearts or in their own actions to try to deliver the boy. Not publicly, certainly. They believed in their minds that God could. That's intellectual faith. Faith is not only intellectual, but can I tell you this morning, faith is also emotional. And that means that faith will move past the intellect and begin to affect you emotionally. These disciples not only believed that God could heal this young boy or deliver this young man, but they really wanted him to do it as well. I mean, they really wanted God to do it. I mean, this was such an emotional scene. This boy was terribly vexed by this evil spirit, and the father is brokenhearted. It's such a hopeless situation. I mean, if God will not do something, then nothing will be done. I mean, they so badly wanted God to heal this young boy, and they wanted God to use them to do it. Can I just say that maybe you have a need in your life, and you believe God can meet it? You're not willing to say that God can't do it. And in your heart, emotionally, you want him to do it so badly. You have such a desire for God to accomplish this one thing, you just can't hardly stand it. In your heart, you want this one thing so desperately, and you believe that God can answer prayer, and you may want him to do it more than anything else in the world, but can I just tell you this? Knowing God can do it and wanting God to do it will not guarantee that God will do it. You see, because faith is intellectual, faith is emotional, but thirdly, I want you to see faith is volitional. And this is oftentimes where faith breaks down. Because when faith is properly exercised, it includes the intellect, it includes the emotions, and it includes the will, the whole of your being. You not only believe God can answer prayer, you not only want God to answer prayer, but you know he has answered your prayer. I want you, if you will, please, I want to illustrate this for you. I want you to go to Romans chapter 4 for a moment. Paul is talking here in Romans chapter 4, and he's talking about Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel. This is prior to Abraham even having a son. This is prior to the forming of the nation. And he's wanting a son, but he hasn't realized a son yet. In Romans 4 and verse 17, let me read through this slow so you kind of can pick up on it. Paul's writing says, "As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God." In other words, he's saying here, Abraham believed God for a son, right? He believed God. What about God? Who quickeneth the dead, or makes alive the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Abraham's faith was in a God who could bring life out of death. In other words, Abraham, when he was considering God answering his prayer, he was counting on the omnipotence of God, the all-powerful God, the God who calleth those things that be not as though they were. You say, Pastor, what does that mean? He's making a reference to Genesis 15, and I want you to hold your place in Romans 4 and go to Genesis 15. In Genesis chapter 15, God makes a promise to Abraham. But before he does, he points Abraham's attention to the stars of heaven. Look at verse number 1 of Genesis 15. The Bible says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of mine house is this Eleazar of Damascus." He said, "Lord, you promised me a son. I don't have a son. The only one that can inherit what I have." And Abraham had great wealth. He said, "The only one that can inherit my wealth and what I have is this servant in my house. Where's my son?" Verse 3, "And Abraham said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." Are you kidding me? I'm an old man. God says in verse 5, the Bible says, "And he brought him forth abroad, and he said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be." You see, that's the way God does it. God works from supply to need, not need to supply. If you're a businessman in this room, you understand the principle that if you're going to make money, what you want to do is find out what the need is and supply that. That's not the way God works. God supplies long before the need ever arises. He does it the opposite. Because God can see the end from the beginning, and God has all the power in the world to provide what he wants to provide. So what he does is he calls the things that be not as though they were. God speaks into existence what he wants to speak into existence. You say, Pastor, that's not possible. Then you can't believe in the creation of the world. Because when there was no world, God spoke it into existence. And that same creative power is what he wants to speak into your life. He wants to bring life into the death of the loved one that you have. Spiritual life. So here is Abraham, and God says, I'm going to give you more seed than you, than the stars of heaven. And the Bible says, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Here's the point. The point is that to a God who could create the countless stars in space and 100 million universes, nothing is impossible to a God like that. Nothing is. Had Abraham looked at his own dead body, then Abraham would not have considered the possibility of having a son. But Abraham didn't look at his old body. Abraham looked at God. He looked up at the stars, and he considered a God who spoke those stars into existence. He said, man, if God can do that, God can give me a son. Right? I mean, if God can speak and the stars are just spread out through the space with his very word, then can God not save the one you love? Could God not bring spiritual life into your own heart and spiritual life into your children? God can do that. Abraham considered the omnipotence of God. Go back to Romans 4. And in verse 18, the Bible says about Abraham, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. He believed that he could have a son when it was absolutely impossible. And here's the point. Here's what faith is. Faith failed in these apostles because faith was intellectual for them and faith was emotional for them. But man, healing this particular individual never came down into the very will of their hearts. They were considering their ability, never considering the fact that they were following a God who spoke the stars into existence. And you could say, listen, God, I want faith to move past my intellect, past my emotions, and into my will, where I can say, I know it's done. That's faith, see. So we see their faith collapsed under the pressure of this problem they were facing. I want you to see not only faith's collapse this morning, but secondly, I want you to see faith's caliber. Look at verse 20. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of a what? A mustard seed. I looked up a mustard seed because I wasn't really sure how small a mustard seed is, and it's about 1 to 2 millimeters in diameter. It just looks even smaller maybe than a pepper in your hand, a pepper seed in your hand. It's small. And Jesus says you only need to have faith the size of a mustard seed to engage the power of God into your problem. What that says is it's not the size of your faith that's important, it's the focus of your faith. Your faith needs to be properly focused. The disciples come to this young man, they want to heal this young man, and it's almost as if they desire to perform a magic trick, right? They had been used of God, they had been sent out 2 by 2, and they had seen many people healed, they had seen many people delivered from demonic powers, but this was different, my friend. This was different because this young man had been controlled by demonic powers for many years. There was a tremendous spiritual stronghold in him, and it required a focus of faith that these disciples did not have. Can I just say to you for just a moment, you might think, well, man, this is an unusual situation. This young man is full of demonic powers, but in our situation, we rarely ever see that. That's crazy. Let me tell you something. The young people in our community are filled with demonic powers, totally controlled by demonic powers. Well, not my child. Wait a minute. Every unsafe person, to some degree or another, is controlled by demonic powers. Everyone. Here is a young man who was deeply held by demonic forces, and it required a focus of God's word and God's will. Can I say that Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees for a promised land? And can I say he did not do that just on a whim? He didn't think, you know, I'm tired of living in Ur of the Chaldees, and I want to see what else is out there. Even though I've never been there, I'm going to go, and I'm just going to trust God to help me along the way. That was not the case. The truth of the matter is, he went because God told him to go. He responded to the call of God in his life, and God promised to give Abraham a son. And so Abraham placed his faith, and his faith was properly focused, right? He knew it was God's will to give him a son because God had given Abraham his word. And he was so convinced that God would fulfill his word that when God said to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to take your son upon Mount Moriah, and I want you to go up there and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice. Are you kidding me? There's not one of my sons that I'd be willing to do that with. You're telling me my only son, you want me to take him on Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice? And God said, that's right. Can I just say, Abraham never hesitated. He went up there, and Isaac said, oh, Dad, I see the wood and the fire, but where's the sacrifice at? Abraham said, son, God will provide himself a sacrifice. Oh, how prophetic that was. They went up on that mountain, and Abraham raised that knife, and can I tell you that in his heart, his son was dead. He was dead. And he was so focused in his faith that he believed that God had promised him a son, and God would keep that promise even if he had to raise his son from the dead. And God said, hang on now, that knife's coming down. He said, oh, wait, not necessary. I just want to see how far you're willing to go. Abraham's faith did not need to be more than a grain of a mustard seed because it was properly focused. He wasn't trusting God for something he conjured up in his own imagination. Can I just tell you that oftentimes we are trusting God for things that God has no interest in at all? Whether it's materialistic or whether it's temporal. You say, how do I know that God has an interest in my loved one? Because God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what he is interested in. What he's trying to do is get his children to get interested in the same thing, right? That men will be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. The book of James, chapter 1 and verse 5, James said, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and God will give you wisdom. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Listen, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You don't get answers to prayer by being here and over here and over there. There's got to be a focus. And here are these disciples. Who knows what their motivation was? I mean, they're excited. I mean, they're following Jesus, and he's going to come into his kingdom, and we're going to be part of it, and we're displaying all this power, and everyone's going to be delivered. I mean, look at us. This is great. Boy, they failed. Can I just say to you, when you're sold out to the will of God, then your faith only needs to be the size of a mustard seed. When nothing else matters to you but the will of Christ, you can get an answer to prayer. So we see faith's collapse. We see faith's caliber. Thirdly, we see faith's craft. I want you to notice what it says in verse 20, and I'm going to get real weird on you here. Are you ready for me to get weird on you? Some of you are going to get up and walk out of here in just a minute. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as the grain of a mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain. Did you know that you have the responsibility as a believer to speak to the mountain? Pastor, you sound like a charismatic preacher. Well, read the Bible right here. What's it say? Ye shall say unto this mountain. It doesn't say you shall pray unto this mountain. It doesn't even say you shall pray unto God. Does it? Nope. You shall say unto this mountain. Oftentimes we're begging God, God, please speak to this mountain in my life. Please speak to this mountain. God, if you'll just speak to it, it'll go. God, if you'll just say it, right? I mean, the man said, Lord, if you'll just speak the word, my servant shall be healed. If you'll just say it, Lord, please say it. The Lord said, you say it. It's interesting. God always gets his will. That's ridiculous. I had a lady say to me a long time ago, God is sovereign, he always gets his will. If God always gets his will, then what in the world's the world in the mess it's in? That's not the will of God. God rarely ever gets his will. That's why you're here. That's why I'm here. He said, I want you to speak. I want you to go to John chapter 11. I want you to see this. There's an illustration of this here. Jesus illustrates it for us. We're to speak to the mountain. Verse number 38, notice what it says in John 11. Jesus, therefore, I want you to see, he's coming to the grave of Lazarus. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And verse 38 says, Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, came to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. And Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto the Lord, by this time he stinketh. He'd been dead 4 days. Jesus said unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? They took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. He stops and he prays to the Father. Why? Not because it was necessary, but because he wanted those around to understand his connection to the Father. See? He wanted them to understand that God's power was working through him. Jesus never ceased to be God, but he laid aside the display of his deity, and he became a man like you and I, and he wanted them to understand that God's power was working through him. And so he says, I'm going to pray so that they can hear it, right? But in verse 43, and when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice and said, Lazarus, what? Come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound with a napkin. And Jesus said unto them, loose him and let him go. He didn't say, God, Father, Heavenly Father, would you please call Lazarus forth from the grave? Would you please speak? I mean, if you'll speak, he'll come forth. Man, I'm begging you, don't let me be embarrassed in front of all these people. It's not what happened. He said, Father, I know you hear me, and I want them to understand what's happening here. That's why I'm praying. And then he said, Lazarus, come forth. Oh, we have a responsibility to speak. There's mountains in your life. There's mountains, and God says those mountains can be removed. You speak to them. Pastor, what am I to say to them? Well, that leads us to the fourth point, faith's command. Look at verse 20. Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove. Can I say to you that when Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross, that he purchased redemption for every man? Are you with me still? Don't let me lose you. This is so important. He purchased redemption for every man. There's not a single living, breathing human being on this earth that Christ did not purchase at Calvary. And when Satan involves himself in the life of an individual, like he did this young boy, he's trespassing on territory that doesn't belong to him. Your child doesn't belong to the devil. Your loved one doesn't belong to Satan. He's a thief and a robber. And what happens is, he'll put obstacles in the way for them to be saved, strongholds in their lives, hindrances in their lives, obstacles to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a mountain of unbelief in the life of your loved one, and God wants you to command it to be removed. It's your privilege, it's your responsibility to command those obstacles out of the life of your loved one. Several years ago, I came home from Bible college and I visited my dad's mom. And when I walked in the room, I was taken back. She had really gone downhill. And as soon as I saw her, I thought, She could die any moment. I was so overwhelmed with that. I went back to college for just a few more months, and I fasted and prayed over it, and I came home, and I said to my Uncle Jerry, I said, I'm so bothered. She's going to die and go to hell. I was running my parents' business at the time, and man, we were under so much pressure in that business, and I was so busy, and I said, Pastor Williamson, I'm afraid she's going to go to hell, and I can't stop myself. I need to pray for her. He said, you can't stop what you're doing right this minute. You need someone to pray for you and help you, stand with you. He put me in the car, and we drove up I-95 about 3 hours and stopped at a preacher's house named Herb Pugmire. Herb Pugmire was in his 90s. He and his wife had married 70 years. We walked in their house, and Pastor started to fellowship with him. He'd known him for years and years and years, and he told him the situation of my grandmother. And he said, will you pray? He said, I pray twice a day with my wife. We pray 3 hours in the morning and 3 hours at night. He said, I'll pray. He said, I don't have nothing else to do. My uncle said, well, we're going to see if you know how to pray, because if you don't get your prayers answered, we know you don't know what you're doing. A couple weeks passed. My uncle says, have you called him yet? I says, what would I call him for? He says, to give him a report on how things are going. I said, what are you talking about? He said, son, he's trying to focus in prayer. And if you don't tell him things they're saying and things they're thinking, he doesn't know how to pray. He doesn't understand how the devil's lying to them. He can't help you. And I didn't know I was supposed to call him. I called him on the phone. He's very frustrated with me. Why haven't you called me? I said, I didn't know I should have. I'm sorry. I called him every week, twice a week. I said, here's what my grandmother's saying. Can I tell you that just weeks before my grandmother died, she received Christ? And I'm convinced it's because that old man knew how to pray. He knew how to pray mountains of wrong thinking out of her life. You see, there's faith's craft speaking to the mountain. There's faith's command, remove you to yonder place. But praise God, can I show you faith's contracts? Contract, it says verse 20, nothing shall be impossible unto you. Pastor, you don't know the mess I've made. You don't know the condition of my son. You don't know how rebellious my daughter is. Let me tell you something, friend. Nothing means nothing. Nothing shall be impossible to you. We could stop here and leave today and end the message, but the message doesn't end there, because there's a big, gigantic conjunction in the middle of this sentence, or at the beginning of verse number 21. Notice what it says. Nothing shall be impossible unto you, howbeit, but. In other words, there's nothing impossible to you with the power of God. There's nothing that you can't pray that God won't do, right? That's within His will. God wants to save. God wants to deliver. But this kind goeth not out, but by what? Prayer and fasting. When you're not getting answers to prayer, and you should be, then you have to realize there's a responsibility that you're not fulfilling, because God always answers prayer. I think that most of us want to know what it means to really have a prayer life. Very few of us understand it. And can I just say to you that prayer life is a discipline? Can I just say to you that the Christian life is a discipline? There are some disciplines that I have in my life that I've got control of, and some disciplines I don't. I was sitting in a Sunday school class this morning, and somebody set 4 muffins in front of me. Pastor, you want a muffin? I told my wife yesterday, I'm starting tomorrow, and then this demonically controlled person sets a group of muffins in front of me. And I said, get thee behind me, Satan. And then I quoted Paul. I said, I will not be brought under the power of any. I could feel my feet hovering off the floor. I brought those muffins. You know, some disciplines, I need more discipline in my life. Can I tell you that the Christian life is discipline? And Jesus said, this kind cometh not out but by prayer and fasting. Very few people ever experience fasting in their life. And I'm going to close with this. I think that it's really important to understand what fasting is and what it does. I'm just going to give you a 5-minute lesson on fasting here. The way I was taught to pray and to fast is to get myself away. Pastor said if you'll pray and fast at least twice a year, you'll pastor the church better. First couple of years, I took 2 times a year, I took a week from Monday to Friday. I'd find me a hotel room. I'd take the Word of God with me. I'd take a prayer list with me. I'd take a cooler full of water with me, and I'd lock myself in a hotel room. Most of the time, I find the first couple of days, I slept a lot. I'd wake up, leave the television off. I'd get up, I'd read the scripture, I'd pray. I'd get tired, I'd go to sleep, I'd wake up. And after about the first 24 hours or so, my mind would begin to clear. Can I say to you that prayer and fasting brings clarity to your faith life? Maybe you're not clear-minded. Maybe you're clouded in your thinking. And what you need is a removal from information and a removal from constant communication coming to you and time to be quiet. Quiet so that God can speak. You say, Pastor, I can't afford to get away for a week. Trust God. God's big enough to pay your bills. Fasting brings clarity to your life, your faith life. Fasting and prayer brings correction to your faith life. My mom was telling me a story last night of years ago. Her and my father were in great financial straits. They had a business, and they were in the middle of a lawsuit paying attorney fees. Sometimes those attorney fees were $20,000, $25,000 a month. They had no idea how they were going to make it, and they were in the biggest mess of their lives. My mom went to prayer, and she said, God, have we done something wrong? Is there something that we need to correct here? And a couple's name came to mind, Sam and Lou. Sam and Lou owned a little lawnmower shop at the corner of Prospect and Powerline Road. That building is still there today. My dad bought that lawnmower shop, and it didn't go very well at first, and he was not making it financially. And one man that was counseling him in business said, "You need to file for bankruptcy, not pay that bill. You can't pay that bill. It was only $25,000, I think, he bought the lawnmower business for. So he filed bankruptcy, reorganized, and it had been several years. And God was saying, you didn't do that couple right. You cheated them. Mom says, I don't think I need to tell Jean that. I'm just going to be quiet and pray over. She began to pray about it. My dad came to her several days later and said, you know what? I've been thinking about Sam and Lou. We didn't do them right. We're going to go back and pay them. But they had come to a concentrated time in their life when they were listening to the Lord, and God showed them where they were wrong. And maybe you've made a decision in your past that's messed things up real bad, and you can get quiet before the Lord and say, Lord, I'm wrong. Show me where I'm wrong. You see, fasting and prayer brings clarity to your faith life. Fasting and prayer brings correction to your faith life. And then, praise God, fasting and prayer brings communion to your faith life. You need to hear from the Lord. You need God to speak to you. And then lastly, let me say this. Fasting and prayer brings confidence to your faith life. Confidence in prayer. That's what they needed. You know, friends, a husband and wife can pray together. But sometimes a husband needs to get away from a wife. Sometimes a wife needs to get away from a husband and spend a week and pray and fast. If you'll make it a priority, you'll do it. And the results of obeying the Lord in this area will be absolutely unbelievable. No way to even measure it. God wants to do a work, amen? And He must have you to do it. Let's pray.